turn to read the Word of God as we find it in the first letter of Peter, and we're going to read chapter 2, verses 11 and 12, and then go into chapter 3 from verse 8 to verse 12. So begin, as we've been saying before, these two verses really are the key to this couple of chapters in the middle. And we read 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. Yeah, let's start at verse 9. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Beloved, I beg you, as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conduct honourable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. And then Peter goes on and speaks about the implications of this to under government, and then to employees, slaves, to wives, to husbands. And then he comes to chapter 3, verse 8, and speaks again to us all. Finally, all of you, be of one mind, having compassion for one another, love as brothers, be tender-hearted, be courteous, not returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, blessing, knowing that you were called to this, that you may inherit a blessing, for he who would love life and see good days. Let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Well, you've all heard preachers who say, finally, and you find they were halfway through what they were going to say. But we can't accuse Peter of that really here, because this finally is not meant to mean this is the last thing I'm going to write in this letter. It's saying finally, having looked at different groups of people about how we live holy lives, I'm coming back to all of us. Though he does go on probably in this section down to chapter 4 and verse 11 before a new section begins with the word beloved, and he speaks about trials. But all of this is, and I read these verses, didn't I, in chapter 2, as I've been doing sometimes, but it sums up those verses. It sums up, if you go back further into chapter 1 and verse 15, as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. Holy living is what we have. Holy living as a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's own special people. Living our lives amongst the Gentiles so that all our conduct is that which glorifies God, holy conduct. And we're going to suffer if we do that. And Peter is going to talk about that in this chapter and more in the next. But at this point, the part of holy living we're looking at is what I've called living harmoniously. There's two parts to this. Verse 8 is talking about within the church. And verses 9 to 12, I think, are meant to be talking about living with outsiders. And I just hope we don't have to apply those verses to living in the church when it speaks about reviling and evil being done to us. But it means anywhere. 2 points then. Let's start with verse 8. Finally, he says. And let me put it like this. These are statements just of how we are to be. He says we are to be of one mind, having compassion for one another, sympathetic really, though that word means, loving one another, love as brothers, be tender-hearted, or that's compassionate, and be humble-minded. Not sure why the translation there is courteous. It should be humble. And I think there's a progression here. You could say, couldn't you, Peter has thrown up five ideas into his head, as it were, and they come out in some order, and he's just written them down. The order doesn't matter. I think the order matters here. Because we start with the mind and we finish with the mind. What does he say then? Five things that we are to be towards one another. Be of one mind. Well, what does that mean? Well, at the root, it must mean, mustn't it, foundationally, that we are of one mind in terms of our belief. That's why I had that hymn, which we used to traditionally sing. It's how long did it take to start a tradition? I was only there 5 years at Bethany Lee. We always used to sing it at the beginning of the year. It's perhaps a good thing to sing as an anniversary. It's saying we believe the same things. Of course, the Nicene Creed doesn't teach everything that we need to know. It says nothing about the way of salvation. We've been looking at that, haven't we, in terms of the solas of the Reformation and the doctrines of grace. We've been doing that in the evenings, and we need more than the Nicene Creed to be united on. But it's the start. It's about God. It's about he is one God in three persons, and we worship the same God. Of the same mind has to start there, doesn't it? And we worship the God who is revealed in the scriptures, and we would agree about who he is and what he's like, and all the attributes that are laid out there. And we will agree too on the way of salvation and the doctrines of grace, and we will agree on our hope of the future glory, and we will agree on the person of Christ. And you could add and add and add, and for encouragement, be surprised. You might be surprised how much we agree on. We agree, I hope, on the truths of God's word. But being of one mind is more than that. It's in terms of, isn't it, of principles of life. This is where soli deo gloria, living to the glory of God, comes in. And we need to be of one mind on that. We need to be of one mind that here we are living in this church. And what is the church about? Well, we have to say the church is for God. And that might sound extremely obvious, but sadly there are churches where you'd have to say their principal way of thinking is that God is for the church. In other words, we look to God to give us things. We look to God to bless us. We look to God to give us a good time. We look to God to serve us. And that's the whole wrong way around, isn't it? God has created a church to serve him as a royal nation, a holy priesthood. We are a people who belong to him, to serve him, to love him, to honour him, to worship him together. We are a people who are here to bless God. Blessing from God will come, but we are here to bless God. The church is to be, we are to be of one mind on the very purpose of the church. That it's to show forth the glory of God in its own meetings and in its fellowship and out into the wider world. As we live for God, we are to be living for him. That's what the church is for. This is how our worship should be conducted. We should be of one mind. It should be according to the scriptures as God has revealed them to us. We look at the Old Testament, and there was Israel. They worshipped in a very different way from us, but they worshipped according to what God had told them to do. And then we come to the New Covenant, and all the sacrifices and the temple are all gone, and we worship in spirit and in truth. We worship in Christ. And we worship at the parts of our worship are those which God lays down as we speak to him in song and prayer, and he speaks to us through the word read and expounded. And we are to be of one mind on these things. If you have churches where they're not, they fall apart. If you have people in a church who come in and they say, oh, I've become part of that church, maybe, and they start, and then they find there are these big differences between the way they think and the way that the church thinks, they do one of two things. They leave and find somewhere which is more congenial to them, or they do the worst thing and they stay put and cause trouble and try and change the church and take it away from God's word, take it away from God. We need to be of one mind, a mind formed by the scripture. This is the other sola, isn't it? Sola scriptura. All our minds, each of us, our minds under submission to the authority of God, because the mind then will direct the heart. And if each of our minds is under the authority of God, we will be of one mind. Remember how it was said, wasn't it? Right at the very beginning of the church, they were there in Jerusalem, and they were the multitude of those who believed, Acts 4 verse 32, were of one heart, one soul. Here, one mind. What does that lead to? And it does lead to. It leads to what the New King James says, having compassion for one another. But I think compassion comes later. This is more sympathy. This is feeling, yes. But it's not action yet. This is a feeling word. It's a word about being affected by the same things and therefore affected in heart by one another's state. You remember how Paul puts it, rejoice with those who rejoice, mourn with those who mourn, Romans 12 and verse 15. If we are of one mind, that should come naturally. It should flow from being of one mind, because we see these are people who are, we are seeking to work together. And it affects us when there is somebody who is struggling and who isn't struggling. This is this affection in heart, then, as where we're affected by the same things. Now you see how of one mind has to start. We are human beings, and whatever we might ought to do, we don't always manage to do what we ought to do. And do we not find it, do you not find it hard to be as sympathetic to the sufferings of a Christian who you know, when they're dissenting and disrupting, just awkward in the church? We should be able to be just as sympathetic in heart to them as to those who are always so good. But it's not really easy, is it? If someone's out of sympathy, as we say, with you, it's hard to be sympathetic to them. So being of one mind lays the foundation for this. And then we go on. We are told to be those who are loving as brothers. Love as brothers. Love the brothers. The love which has its origin often, doesn't it, in this felt spiritual affinity. So we get to know one another, our joys and our sorrows. And a love which therefore works out in deliberate and practical ways. We know these things, don't we? We are to love in deed and truth, not just in word. A love which works out because we sympathise with one another and therefore love one another, and it works out in prayer for one another, often praying for each other. And then it works out further in being tender-hearted, compassionate. These middle three parts of what Peter says here are very closely linked. They all come, though, from being of one mind, sympathy, loving our brothers, and therefore compassion, moved to help each other when the need is there. Moved to help people because we're sad for their condition. Not hard-hearted. Remember the Lord Jesus Christ, I don't have to look this up now, in the many times in the Gospels there's recorded the feeding of the 5,000, that's in all four Gospels, feeding of the 4,000 in two of them. And read those accounts, and you find three times, if you add the accounts together, the Lord Jesus Christ was said to be compassionate, looking at the people. Once it says he was compassionate, so he healed their sick. Another time he was compassionate, so he taught them many things. Another time he was compassionate, so he said they haven't got anything to eat, and he miraculously fed them. You see, Jesus' compassion showed in different ways. He healed, he taught, he fed. In other words, he did. He did what he could, which being God was everything. He did what he could so he could miraculously heal and miraculously feed and teach that what was infallible truth, we can't be as good as him, but we are to play our part, do our bit. We are to be compassionate to one another. Here is a need. Can I help that? Sometimes the answer is no. If the answer is yes, then I will do it. It should be a ready attitude to those we're one mind of. Those who there, because we're one mind of, we worship God together. We pray together. We learn about each other. We learn about our needs and our problems. We are moved with sympathy. We desire to act in love. And it's not just a love, oh, I ought to do something. It's a true love. It's a love which shows in compassion. And that leads to the last word, which you should read as being humble-minded. Because we're back to the mind here. The practice of the above in the right spirit, the practice of what we've said up to now, that what Peter has written here before you get to this phrase, the practice of this in the right spirit develops this character. What does it mean to be humble-minded? Well, I could say a lot. Let's think of three things. One is that we count ourselves least amongst the brothers. There is that great example of that, isn't there, in the teaching that we're given in Philippians chapter 2, from verse 1, therefore, if there is any consolation or comfort in Christ, if any comfort of love, there's love, any fellowship of the Spirit, any affection and mercy, these are similar things, aren't they, to what we're reading in 1 Peter. Fulfill my joy, says Paul, by being like-minded, there it is, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. He's really saying what Peter's saying, but go on to verse 3. Let nothing be done, through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. And then, therefore, let each of you look not only for his own interests, but also for the interest of others. It's the mind which says it's more... That person is more worthy of my service than I am, so I will put myself out for them. It's the mind which comes from saying, I am the least, and I'm the one who should serve others. It's the servant's mind, Christ's mind, humble mind. We can look at this church, can't we? And we can see people who do that. Well, don't just admire them. Emulate them. Follow their example. Humble-minded too means this, that we realise that we are sinners saved by grace. And that for our whole lives we are recipients of grace. We are not clockwork toys who God winds up when we're saved and off we go. No, we are those who continually rely on the grace of God moment by moment to live for him. Paul, rebuking the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 7 says, for who makes you differ from another? And what do you have that you did not receive? Now, if you did indeed receive it, why do you boast as if you had already received it? You're already full, you're already rich, you're already reigning. He's saying, you're a people who think, God has given me great things that I can do and that are in me and I'm living them out. And he's saying, he's just receiving all the time. Grace is a river. Grace flows from the throne of God. Grace flows into us and therefore out of us. The Holy Spirit flows in and flows out. We do not have a reservoir in our souls, in our hearts of love and compassion and sympathy. It's God at work all the time. So we have to say, whatever I'm enabled to do by God's is by God's grace. And I have nothing to boast of. And then humble-mindedness means this too, that we do not look for reward or prestige for serving. Remember the Lord Jesus saying very pointedly to his disciples, he says in Luke 17, and he teaches of if you've got a servant, when he served you in the field, do you come down and then say, oh, sit down and I'll look after you? He says, no, you get this servant in and you say, get my meal ready. And then after that, you can eat and drink. Does he thank that servant because he did the things that were commanded them? I think not. So likewise, when you have done all these things which you are commanded, we never get there, do we? But when you've done all the things that are commanded, say, we are unprofitable servants. We have done our duty. There are no such things as works of supererogation where you can do more than you are commanded. And therefore, when we serve others for God's sake, for Christ's sake, we are not to look for reward. We are not to look for prestige. We are not to look for these things from each other. I'm not going to name names, but you could look around here. And many of you will know of people in this church, and I'll try not to look at anyone while I say this, in this church who are examples for us. You can think of people who just do so much here and who give so much of their time and their effort to serving one another. Now, there are people here who used to do that and can't anymore. There are people who are incapacitated from doing very much at all, so don't get beaten up by this. But what you can do, ask yourself, am I doing what I can for others? Don't just admire those. Emulate them too, who serve each other. And sometimes perhaps there are people you don't know that they're doing it. So don't look down on others where you think perhaps they're not doing very much, because they might be doing all sorts of things behind the scenes. Don't be judgmental. Only of yourself. Am I humble-minded? You see, like any other, this grace needs to be worked at and prayed for. And we need to fight against the temptations to do the opposites. What are the opposites of humble-mindedness? And of all these, this love and sympathy and compassion and being of one mind, what are the opposites? Three things very quickly. One opposite is division, isn't it? People who want to divide, to set up a party, to get people behind their agenda. Another is hard-heartedness, where we just can't be bothered to help anybody else. And another is pride, which leads to disruption. I should get my way. Think of Diotrephes in 3 John, the man who always just had to have everything done his way. And consider yourself. Do I divide or unite? Am I soft-hearted and good to others, or hard-hearted against their needs? Am I proud, or am I the one who is humble in my mind? Consider these things. And let's move on to the second half of what we have to say here. Verses 9 to 12. The Christian attitude toward opposers. You see, we're still in the same sentence. And Peter says, not returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, blessing. So I think we have to say that he's not saying, oh, this is never going to happen in a church. But I think we need to look wider as well, obviously. Opposers might start in the church. We were in one church, Rose and I, going back a very long time now, where they were already there. There's a well-known awkward squad who just opposed everything the pastor wanted to do. About 7 of them out of a church of 40-odd. They never got their own way. It's how hard that is. But you can get worse, can't you? Reviling, evil. People in the church doing evil things to you. People in the church reviling you, speaking against you slanderously. I hope not. But outside in the world, yes, most certainly. Hostility, persecution. What are we told here? We're told don't repay evil deeds or words in kind, but instead bless. So this is blessing, isn't it? This is a word. Bless those who persecute you, says the Lord Jesus, Luke 6 and verse 28. This is part of our bearing our cross. There we are in chapter 2 here. To this you were called, what? Doing good and suffer and taking it patiently, verse 20. You are called to this because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow in his steps, who committed no sin nor was deceit found in his mouth. It's part of bearing Christ's cross in this world that we do not revile and repay evil for evil. In order that we might inherit a blessing, says Peter, in order that we might be heirs of God's free eternal blessing. This is the familiar teaching, isn't it, that comes again and again. It does that because it's important. Of no cross, no crown. Of expect there to be opposition and evil and reviling against you. and bear it. Bear it patiently as Christ, the example. And this is spelt out in Psalm 34, verses 12 to 16, which Peter then quotes here. So let's look through this. What does he say? For, he says, he's saying, the scripture backs me up, he's saying, he who would love life and see good days. Well, let's start with that. If you want to love life and you want to see good days, it doesn't mean, does it, as some would falsely teach, days where you don't have any persecution, you don't have any trouble, you don't have any sin, you don't have any illness, and if only you had enough faith, that would be you all the time. No, we don't agree with that, because the scripture doesn't agree with that. And those who would walk worthily of Christ will most certainly suffer persecution, and all of us will suffer many things. But we love life and we want to see good days, and we want to see good days in the end, eternally. And so we have to walk with God. And what does that mean? It means three things in verses 10 and 11. First of all, it means let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips from, or restrain his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Restrain your speech from evil speaking. Self-control of the tongue. Scripture says a lot about that, doesn't it? James in particular in the third chapter. And he says how easy it is, your tongue gets set on fire from hell. And that if you can control your tongue, you can control your whole body. It's the hardest part to control. You can be living a life, can't you? You can know a person and they seem to live a good life. They are living a good life in one sense. They're helpful, they're kind, they seem nice, they seem pleasant. And what is it if something lets them down? Usually it's the tongue, isn't it? And you say, oh, that's what they're really like. But we're told, and we're going to come on to how, we're told to restrain your speech from evil, controlling the tongues by God's grace. We're told also to let him turn away from evil and do good, turn from doing evil to doing good. And you say, well, we're Christians, we've turned from doing evil to doing good. Yes, but repentance, as we were reminded by someone the other week, isn't it, has to be continual. When we see that we have done evil, we have to repent and turn to doing good. This is how sanctification works, where God shows us that something we did was wrong, and we, by God's grace, determine and seek his grace to help us not to do it again. And then we do it again. So we seek his grace not to do it again. This is how it often works out, isn't it? And gradually, God's grace changes us. And the evil we did, we no longer do. And the good we didn't do, we are doing. And it's gradual. And we must be patient with one another. In one sense, we must be patient with ourselves, but not in the wrong sense. We must never let up on ourselves, but we know that God changes us gradually. And you say, people say, you know, I used to do that. Now I can see I shouldn't. And I should do this and I didn't realize. And it's God's grace. It's what we're being told to do here. Turn away from evil. Do good. And then we're told also, let him seek peace and pursue it. Seek and pursue peace with each other. Yes, in the church, but seek and pursue peace with all men. That's what we're told, isn't it? Paul says this, Romans 12, isn't it? And verse 18. I've got this right because I haven't got this printed, typed out. Romans 12 and verse 18. If it is, well, there is verse 17. Repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. Verse 18. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. You see, you can't get out of this by shutting your ears to 1 Peter, because Paul will catch you on the rebound. God teaches this again and again, doesn't he? Seek and pursue peace with each other. A true soul desire of peace with others. Blessed are the peacemakers. They should be called sons of God. This is how we are to live towards everybody. And he goes on, quoting the psalm still, for the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous and his ears are open to their prayers. Where there it is, the blessing that's spoken of in verse 10 there. is because God is looking with care and blessing on those who restrain their tongue, restrain their walk from evil, doing good, seeking peace. These are the people who God is with. And not only with, it says his eyes are on us and his ears are open to our prayers, if that's what we're like. He hears our petitions. He hears our petitions for ourselves, for grace and mercy to live like this. If we are restraining our tongue, turning from evil, seeking peace, and we say, Lord, help me to do this. Well, those are the sort of prayers he answers, aren't they? The sort of prayers that in a general sense are the ones that are spoken of in Colossians, where it says that Paul's prayer that we might be filled with the knowledge of his will, Colossians 1 and verse 9 onwards, in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him, being fruitful in every good work, increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to his glorious power, for all patience and long suffering, with joy giving thanks to the Father. This is part of that, isn't it? Those that God hears the prayers for grace to live for God. If you are praying for grace to turn from evil, to conquer evil, to do good, to live for him, to glorify him, those prayers he will answer, because he is a gracious and merciful God. Remember how he revealed himself to Moses? He didn't have to reveal himself at all, did he? And when he chose to do so, Exodus 34 and verse 6, what did he say? The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, merciful and gracious. That's how he starts. A God who forgives sinners. A God who gives grace. We're going to be singing in a little while, mercy in our time of weakness and grace to help in time of need. Mercy in our time of failure, grace to help in time of need. How do I get that? Well, be seeking what God wants you to do, and then ask him to forgive the times you fail, the many times you fail, and ask him to give you grace not to fail, but to do and to be like this. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. He turns his face. You notice that? The eyes of the Lord are on the righteous. There's an idea of God seeing us and God watching over us, like you might have your eyes on your child who you love, and you're just watching to make sure that everything's all right and nothing nasty happens to them. And there's the eyes of the Lord upon us. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Here is the wrathful face of God. He turns his face in wrath against evildoers. And lest we think, as we doubtless do as I say that and we read this, and you look out and you think rightly of all the evildoers in this world, perhaps people known to yourself, or you can look at what is going on in our country and those who are promoting evil and in the world, and if I said draw up a list of evildoers, you'd be here all day. And that, yes, the Lord is against them. In the end, they will not prosper. But lest we think it's only those, remember that this is true in the church also. I'm not saying there are evildoers here. I'm saying if there are evildoers here, beware these words. 1 Corinthians 3, verse 16 and 17. Do you not know that you, that's a plural you, are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwells in you, amongst you? If anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him. For the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. If you defile the fellowship of God's people by evil and reviling, then God says he will destroy you. It's a solemn truth. Do not destroy the church of God. So again, you see, this is what we have to work at. Just like in verse 8, so in verses 9 to 12, we have to work at this, don't we? We have to seek God's grace to do it. We have to be constantly saying, Lord, if you don't help me stand,
I will fall.
We have to be humbling ourselves under his mighty hand so that he will exalt us in due time. We have to be those who are looking at God's word and saying, that's what God wants us to be. I'm not going to go out of this building and forget about it. I'm not going to go out of this building and make excuses for myself. I'm not going to go out of this building and look at others and say, well, I'm better than they are. I'm not going to go out of this building where everybody thinks I'm a lovely person and I go out into the world and I end up with a reputation for being a nasty person because the Christians can't see me. I could go on. Is any of this a priority for you? That's the point. Because it must be a priority for all of us. All of you, one mind, compassion, sympathy, love, humble-minded, all of you turning away from all evil all the time and seeking peace and pursuing it with all men and as far as in you lies. It's the Christian life. There are many other things about the Christian life. But it's basic, isn't it? This is to be a Christian. This is to live for God's glory. This is to live in a way which pleases him. This is to live for Christ. Let's so live by the grace of God.